Well, we're in a series on Sunday mornings called The Big Picture. Last week, we concluded the book of Genesis with the story of Joseph. Where would you think we would move this week? Most people would say Exodus. That would be the wrong answer. I'd like for you to open your Bibles this morning to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Chronologically, most scholars believe that Job is the oldest book in the Bible. We believe that because we see Moses quoting from the book of Job in the Pentateuch. Job probably lived at some point during the time of the patriarchs. So it's very natural, I think, that after we tell the patriarch story in the book of Genesis, we would tell the story of Job. Now, the book of Job revolves around one question, the question of unjust suffering. Why do tragic things happen to people that do not deserve them? By the way, that's also a consideration in the life of Joseph, is it not? And for that reason, I think that the stories of Joseph and the story of Job are meant to be read together. There are so many parallels, so many questions answered in the story of Joseph by the story of Job, and vice versa. Now, the 19th century essayist Thomas Carlyle wrote this about the book of Job. He said, "There is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it of equal literary merit." Victor Hugo, the French poet and author, concluded that Job is, and I quote, "perhaps the greatest masterpiece of the human mind." That's high praise coming from Hugo. In West Texas, we would say it this way: this morning we're going to be in some tall cotton. We're going to witness a good man who loses everything that he holds dear, and we're going to ask ourselves, what do you do when your world falls apart? What do you do when your world falls apart? We're going to begin with Job's prosperity. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, Job chapter 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually." We see, first of all, in chapter 1, Job's prosperity. Job prospered in several ways. First of all, in verse 1, we see he prospered spiritually. Verse 1 says that he was perfect and upright. Now, it doesn't mean that Job was sinless. No person who's lived on this earth besides the Lord Jesus has been sinless. What it means is that Job was morally blameless. No one had any dirt on him. No one could say, "Job, you've really messed up in this area of your life." Later on, we'll see that Satan calls him a man of integrity. Job was a man that could be trusted, honest in his business dealings, dealing fairly with other people. He was morally blameless. The word upright means straight. Don't you like to see someone who goes straight down the line? Job didn't deviate from God's standards, not to the right hand, not to the left hand. He was a man of character. Then it says Job feared God. That doesn't mean that Job was afraid of God. It means that he had a reverence and respect for God. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. It's where everything begins in the Christian life. Now, here's what I want you to see. Even when Job was prospering, even when things were going well, he invested in his relationship with God. That investment is going to pay off immensely as we read throughout this chapter. I think most of us understand that someone that runs a large business and has 10 children doesn't typically invest so much in his relationship with God, but Job did. He prospered spiritually. He fears God. He walks straight. He shuns sin and eschews evil. I like Job already. How about you? So Job prospers spiritually, but we also read that Job prospers domestically. He succeeded at home. You know, it's amazing when God has his proper place in our lives, everything else will have its proper place. Show me a parent who fears God, walks straight, shuns evil, and I'll show you a mom and dad that succeeds in their marriage and that succeeds in their parenting. We read that the Lord blessed Job with 10 children who were all, by the time we get to chapter 1, adults. Now that's prosperity, isn't it? Blessed with a big family, and blessed that Job isn't changing diapers anymore, amen? They're all grown. Now verses 4 and 5 tell the story of a family that's close-knit. They feasted together, they laughed together, they enjoyed being around each other. Those of you that have been parents will understand that kind of culture isn't created accidentally. If you have a loving, tight-knit, close family, it's because you created it as a parent. Job, just in case there's the possibility that any of his children are wandering from God, makes sacrifices for them. You know what that tells me? He's still praying. He's still leading. He's still investing in the spirituality of his children. He cares about whether they live for God. So Job is a man that succeeds spiritually. He prospers domestically. He prospers financially. Can I put this in our current context? When you think about Job, you need to think about Warren Buffett, Jeff Bezos, and Bill Gates all wrapped up into one. He was an incredibly wealthy man at the forefront of industry and technology in his time. He had amassed incredible personal wealth. He was the CEO of a sheep business that had 7,000 sheep. He had acres of farmland. Perhaps his most profitable business was his trucking business. What else would you use 3,000 camels for? Job was so successful in his business that he was known as the greatest of the men of the East, the richest man in his area. Now, I'm going to come down and do some illustration here, and I want us to talk about this man, Job. You've been wondering what this thing is. I want us to think about all the things that make Job, Job. Well, I think we start with this. Job would start with God, his relationship with God. Then maybe we would put Job was a man of health. So we know his family was important to him. So somewhere over here we could write, Job is a husband. Job is a father. And how many of you that are in business know that if you build a business from the ground up, that's a part of your identity. That's a part of your life story. So we're going to put business over here. We're going to put wealth here. And he's a man of reputation. These are all of the things that make Job, Job. He's a prosperous man. There's another point we need to see. Not only do we see Job's prosperity, but let's skip ahead a little bit and let's read about Job's tragedy. Look at verse 13. We'll come back to the verses we skipped here in just a moment. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Do you see the story? Job is literally on his knees praying for his children when four servants come right, one right after the other, with distressing news. The first servant comes with the news that the Sabians have come and taken all the oxen and the donkeys and killed all those servants. Body blow number one. Then while that servant is speaking, another servant barges through the front door. Fire has fallen from heaven, probably lightning, and burned up all his sheep and all of those servants in a raging fire. Job's beef and wool businesses are bankrupt, but at least he has the trucking business, right? Well, here comes servant number three. While he's yet speaking, he barges in and says, "The Chaldeans have come. They've taken all the camels. They've killed all the servants. Job, you're broke." Body blow number three. And then comes the knockout punch. While he's yet speaking, in comes the fourth servant and says, "Job, all your children were together in the same place having a good time like you taught them to. And a tornado came and the house fell down. And Job, they're all dead." Have you ever attended the funeral of one of your children? Can you imagine attending 10? Job had built quite a world for himself, and now everything has fallen apart. Let's think about what makes Job, Job. Job is a father. Not anymore. Job is a man of reputation and wealth. Not anymore. Job is a man that's built a mighty business. Not anymore. And when you get to the end of chapter 1, really all Job has left is God, his health, and his wife. And in chapter 2, he's going to lose his health, and his wife's going to say, "Why don't you give up, curse God, and die?" And I don't want to be hard on Job's wife, but that's not what any man wants to hear during a time of trouble. Job had it all. Job has lost it all. Can you see his tragedy? And what do you think Job wants to know? One question. God, why? Isn't that the question you'd want to ask? Well, let's look up at the part of the chapter that we skipped earlier, and let's see Job's mystery. I call it Job's mystery because we get to know why, but Job never did. Look at Job's mystery, verse 6, chapter 1. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." The scene is heaven. These men, the sons of God, refer to angelic beings. Satan is allowed access and presents himself before God. Verse 7. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" This is like a jeweler saying to a thief, "Have you considered my finest diamond?" Look at verse 9. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and immediately, verse 13, and there was a day. Now, a couple things we need to learn in Job's mystery. Things we get to know that Job didn't get to know. First of all, God is sovereign over our suffering. This is so important. Satan had set his eyes on Job, trying to prove a point through his life. He wants to destroy Job and rob glory from God. So God says to Satan, okay, you want Job? All that he has is in your power. Don't miss this. The evil things that came into Job's life came from Satan. The Chaldeans that murdered, the Sabians that murdered, all of those things came from Satan. They were ordained by Satan, but don't miss this, they were allowed by God. And God says to Satan, you want Job, you can have him, only don't put your hand on his health. Now listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, there is a very real enemy who wants to bring pain and suffering into your life. He's the devil. And the Bible says that he is a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. We know that's true, but what Job chapter 1 teaches us is that while Satan may be a lion, he is a lion on a leash. He can only go as far as God will allow him to go. So what has come into your life may or may not have been ordained by God, but it has been allowed by God. And let me tell you, if God has allowed it, he is well able to work it together for his glory and for your good. Amen. God is sovereign over suffering. Nothing's a mistake. Not only do we learn that, we learn that suffering reveals the place that God has in our life. It reveals the place that God has in our lives. This whole thing starts when God asks Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Remember what Satan says? Job is only your servant because you've given him a life of luxury. Job serves you not for who you are, but for what you do for him. God, Job loves you the way a little kid loves an ice cream man. As long as you keep dishing out the blessings, he'll keep serving you. But the moment the blessings stop, Job is going to curse you. And it's interesting. In heaven, God and Satan are in agreement on one point. And here it is. If we serve God only for his blessings, only for his gifts, only for his comforts, then we don't really serve God. And that's what the book of Job is all about. When God takes those things, or when he allows those things to be taken, suffering reveals the place that God really has in our lives. That's what the book of Job is about. So, what kind of place does God really have in the life of Job? Let's look lastly at Job's theology. Look at Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. This fourth messenger has just come in to tell him that his children are dead. And look at his reaction in verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job, ladies and gentlemen, is a beautiful picture of what to do when your world falls apart. And I want to submit to you that the strategy Job takes in his suffering is the strategy you and I should take in our suffering. We saw, first of all, Job's tears. He gets up. He tears his clothes, the Bible says. That's a sign of anguish, a sign of grief. You know what that tells me, ladies and gentlemen? It tells me that when we're suffering, it's okay to hurt. It's okay to grieve. Job shaves his head. The hair in the Bible is always pictured as the glory of an individual, an expression of their worth. The shaving of the head is symbolic of the loss of personal glory. Job is saying, I really am nothing and I have nothing left. I was at one time the great man of the East. Now I'm nothing. Job shows us what it looks like for a person to grieve. There are some Christians who unfortunately discount grief. They tell you, smile through your tears. Let me ask you a question. What do you do then with Job? Imagine you have a friend who goes through a tough day. He gets up, he rips his clothes, and he shaves his head. Some Christians would say, that man's just lost the victory. Listen to me. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to grieve. Tears are valuable to God. Jesus wept. Job wept. And tears are a part of grief. So if you find yourself in a grieving season, that's not a sin. It's okay to hurt. We see Job's tears. Not only do we see Job's tears, we see Job's trust. Because it says that after he shaved his head, that he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. I want you to notice something in Job chapter 1. You might circle these in your Bible. In verse 15 it says, and the Sabaeans fell. Would you circle that word fell? Look at verse 16. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen. Would you circle that? Look at verse 17. The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels. Circle that word. Look at verse 19. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. Circle that. And then come to verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. When Job's world fell apart, Job fell on God. And ladies and gentlemen, when your world falls apart, you can fall on God. Amen. Yes, Job had tears, but he also had trust that God had something for this time and that he could trust in his plan. We see Job's tears. We see Job's trust. We see Job's truth. Job's truth. Verse 21 is much more profound than we think it is. Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the world, of the Lord. Listen, when your world is falling apart, you need tears. And you need trust, but you also need truth. When God created us, and stay with me for a moment, he created us intellect, emotion, and will. Each of those parts responds when we suffer or when we're grieving. Tears have to do with our emotions. But in times of grief, the great temptation is to let the emotional response be the only response. We need more than tears. We need truth. Truth deals with our intellect. In times of grief, you may have noticed this, our brains naturally shut down. We don't think clearly. But what we really need in those moments are some truths that we can hold on to when everything else is falling apart. If there's anything we need when we're hurting, it's to hold on to the truth. So how do we get from tears to truth? Listen to me. Trust. Trust is the act of the will. It's a decision to believe God. I may not understand this, but I'm going to trust God and I'm going to hold on to his truth. Trust is the bridge that gets us from tears to truth. And some of you, if you're walking through a season of your life when it seems like your world is falling apart, the greatest thing you could do is fall down on your knees, say, God, I trust you. Give me some truth that'll help me make it through. Amen. We look at Job and we say, that's a terrible tragedy, Job. To have everything like that just erased from your life, to be nothing like what you were. Can't you see this morning? Everything Job lost, you and I will lose. And whether you lose it in your 80s or you lose it in your 40s, what does it really matter? Listen, no one gets out of this life without losing it all. You will lose your mate. You will lose your children. You will lose your money. You will lose your business. All of us will. We came from the womb naked, and we will leave this life naked without a stitch. And you know what Job was saying? This is incredibly hard, but I knew it was going to happen. I knew eventually I'd lose it all. It just happened to me earlier than it does to most folks, and I don't blame God. I bless God. There's a story of a lumberjack who was planning to take down all the trees in a certain forest. In one of those trees, he looks up and sees a mother bird building a nest for her little chicks. He knew it would just be terrible if she worked hard on that nest and finished it all and put her baby birds in there, and that tree was chopped down. So the lumberjack says, I've got to do something. I need to fix this situation. So he takes the side of his axe and he shakes the tree. Eventually, all that shaking becomes uncomfortable for the mother bird. She decides to move into another tree. She thinks, maybe that mean man will leave me alone now. But you know what the lumberjack does, don't you? He follows the mother bird to the next tree, and he shakes that tree. And the bird must be thinking, why is this lumberjack out to kill me? Why is he trying to harm me? Why won't he let me make myself at home in this tree? Eventually, she moves on to the next tree and to the next. And every single time the lumberjack comes with the side of his axe and he shakes that tree. Until finally, the bird gives up and decides instead to build her nest upon the rock. Ladies and gentlemen, every tree in this life is coming down. The only safe thing to do is to build your life upon the rock. That's what Job did. He built his life on the rock. Here's the real question today. Is God more precious to me than cattle and children? Is he more precious to me than my health or than my parents? Because if we build our lives on those things, our world will fall apart. And when our world falls apart, we will too. But if we build our lives on the rock, if we build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know in your mind that everything will fall apart, but you don't have to. Job's story has a happy ending, if you know it. He never really gets the answers he's looking for. God shows up at the end of the book, but not with answers, with more questions. I think 70 of them in all. And you read that in the last chapter of Job, God turns his captivity. He gives Job twice the material prosperity he had before. Gives Job 10 more children, and it says that his daughters are the fairest in all the land. In fact, one of them is even named Jemima. You'd have to be a pretty girl to get past a name like that, wouldn't you? And it says the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than he did his beginning. Job's story had a happy ending. Listen to me today. Your story can too. In fact, I can promise you that as ugly as your life has been, it can have a happy ending. How do I know that? Because the book of Job points us to another sufferer, another man who was incredibly wealthy and who prospered in every way. He too feared God. He too walked straight. He too shunned evil. And like Job, Satan set his sights on him. But he never lost his integrity. He never blamed God, and he sinned not. On the cross, just like Job, Jesus lost everything. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his friends. He lost his reputation. He even lost what Job didn't lose. He lost his life. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate picture of unjust suffering. This time, though, the fire from heaven did not fall on Job's children. The fire from heaven fell on God's child. And when Jesus called out for his father for the first and only time in all eternity, his father turned his back on him. Because he was bearing our sins, Jesus was the only righteous sufferer who ever really suffered alone. There's power in that. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a God who knows what it is to suffer. And he knows it not just in the way he knows everything. He knows it by experience. Jesus suffered infinitely more than Job did, and infinitely more than you and I will. What does that mean? Well, it means that we can have forgiveness of our sins. We all blame God. We all curse him. None of us are like Job. None of us are upright. Job was the best of us. We're sinners. Jesus went to the cross to pay the price. God the Father poured the fire of his wrath out on his Son so that he wouldn't have to pour it on you. Jesus went to the cross to suffer so you could be forgiven. He lost everything so you can have everything. That's why he suffered. Not only did he suffer to forgive us, he suffered so he could enter into our grief with us. I love this. Only a sufferer can really help another sufferer. Jesus is more acquainted with suffering than you and I ever will be. And because of that, here's what you can know. Your pain, your mess, your problem won't scare him off. Amen. He's been through worse. And there is no greater comforter you can have on the day when your world falls apart like the Lord Jesus. He will be with you in every moment of your captivity. And by the way, a God who suffers for you is a God that you can trust. You can trust him. Well, good news. Just like Job, God turned the captivity of Jesus. 3 days after his death, he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he has not 10 children, but billions of children that have come into God's family as a result of his suffering. And ladies and gentlemen, because he suffered, his resurrection is your resurrection. His home after his suffering is your home. His new family is your new family. His new future is your new future. Because of Jesus, we can know that the latter end will be better than the beginning. And one day, he's going to give us all a world that will never fall apart. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. May we pray together.